December 25th is the day that the church has traditionally celebrated the birth of Christ. Yesterday, December 28th, is the day that the church has traditionally commemorated the Day of the Innocents, the day when Herod ordered that all the infants in Bethlehem be slaughtered. Last week we looked at responses, the positive response of the Magi to Jesus Christ, to his birth. And this week we're looking at the negative responses. In the death of the children, the negative responses to Messiah's birth are shown clearly, and the negative responses are inextricably linked to the coming of Messiah. Everyone responds to Christ, whether it be hatred or lack of interest or worship. Everyone responds to Messiah, and every negative response, no matter how disinterested it might be, is still a negative response to Messiah. In what's probably the most famous example of evil and violence in the last 100 years is the Nazi Germany, the Third Reich. During that Hitler's time there in Germany, and the Nazi agenda became clear to the people there, and each one of them had to make a decision. Were they going to support it? Were they going to oppose it at the risk of their own lives, become targets themselves? Or would they just try to get along, try to ignore what was happening to their neighbors? After the war, those who had just tried to simply ignore it were found culpable. They weren't innocent. Just because they tried to ignore what was going on around them and tried to just live their lives and keep blinders on so they wouldn't see the smoke of the gas chambers, it didn't mean that they were innocent or uninvolved. They were supporting. The world is at war. The world was really born into this war. It's a war that Satan has been waging against God since the beginning. He's the one that introduced sin to Adam and Eve. He has been at war with God, and he has tried to use people made in the image of God against God. As I said, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl responds to Christ in some way. They are a part of this war, whether they desire it or not, whether they think about it or not. They're a part of this war. The responses to Christ are either the negative response, rejecting him, or worshiping him. Worshiping him as the Christ of God, as their Lord. So we've seen with the Magi, their response. They'll do whatever it takes to seek him out and worship at his feet. There are many in Israel that will do this, but there are many who don't. So there are three, I want to look at three different responses that we see here in this chapter. Three different negative responses, and then hopefully you'll see how they do tie together. And the comfort that can come out of this, the comfort, this passage, as horrifying as it is with the death of the infants, is a passage meant for comfort to the people of God. I think you'll be surprised where the comfort is. And so, negative responses. First, And I won't spend a lot of time on this, on these different responses, but first is cold familiarity. Cold familiarity. You see this in the leaders. You see this in the scribes and the chief priests who are gathered here to Herod. They're gathered in and they're able to tell the Magi, they're able to tell Herod exactly where the scriptures say that Messiah is to be born. Think about these men who are here. The scribes are men who have devoted their lives to the study of scripture. They are intimately familiar with this. The chief priests, they are the worship leaders. They are the ones who are supposed to be performing the sacrifices and taking the people to God and reminding them of the scriptures, applying the scriptures in the lives of the people. And they here are very familiar with religion. They're very familiar with the scriptures, and they can lead other people right to Christ. But they don't follow themselves. And you don't see any of them following with the Magi. If you go over to Luke, shortly after his birth, Jesus is taken to the temple for the sacrifices. So there may have been some of these very priests who gave the information that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, who heard the Magi say that they'd seen his star and had come to worship. They may have made that sacrifice on Mary's behalf. And you see Simeon in the temple praising God for Christ. You see Anna in the temple praising God for Christ. And the priests and the scribes, nothing. They're familiar, but it's a cold familiarity. And as their cold familiarity progresses through the life and ministry of Christ on this earth, it becomes very clear that this cold familiarity is actually a rejection of Christ, a rejection of God and His Messiah. These are the ones, these men should have been at the forefront. They should have been the first ones to see the star. They should have been the ones leading all of Israel to worship Christ. But they're watchmen asleep on the job, like a sailor in the old ships when they had the crow's nest. The one that's supposed to be watching for the land falls asleep and doesn't warn the ship where the land's at. So they don't turn the people to God. They don't turn the people to worship Christ. It is entirely possible for your entire life to be immersed in Scripture. It's entirely possible for you to go to church every Sunday, to be completely familiar, intimately familiar with the Scripture, with worship, with everything about Christ, and never come to worship Him yourself. Going through outward actions of worship, but never actually worshiping, never actually loving Christ Himself. So do you know Christ? Do you seek Him like the Magi? Do you personally know Him? Or is yours a cold familiarity? Next, the selfish desire for personal peace. And I'm reading into this a little bit. But taking Scripture into the rest of Jesus' ministry into consideration and what's going on here. But when you see here in the beginning, when the Magi come, and it becomes, all Jerusalem finds out, there's this group of people from the east, they're coming to worship the newborn king. A newborn king that they haven't heard about. They aren't aware of. And then the group comes in. All Jerusalem is troubled along with Herod. This is Herod the Great, not to be confused with various other Herods in the Bible. He had children and relatives that were also called Herod. This is, he's actually at this point dying. He died a painful death. But he's not a loved ruler. He is half Edomite. a descendant of Esau, an enemy of the people of God, and he's been put there by the Romans. So he is a representative of the ancient enemies of God's people and the new enemies of the Israelites. He was a powerful man, acquainted with, well, it was he was friends with Mark Antony. So after the death of Julius Caesar, then the Roman Empire was kind of was divided, and there was a lot of internal strife. But you've heard of Cleopatra and Mark Antony. Well, Cleopatra was actually jealous of Herod's land holdings and his power, and she was trying to get rid of him actually, but Mark Antony wouldn't let him. And then there's a civil war that happened. But Herod is his power from the Romans, and he is a brutal man. When he first took power, he was opposed by the Jews. The Jews didn't want him there, and he took care of business. He killed, I believe, 45 of the Sadducees, many of whom were on the Sanhedrin. They were part of this. And so these were Jewish leaders. So he just kills them and shows his power. And so they're obedient to him, not because they loved him and were happy to serve him, but instead it was out of fear of death and retribution. This is a vicious man, insanely jealous of his power. He persecuted his own family members, ended up killing his favorite wife and his mother-in-law and some of his sons, and just constantly trying to rat out anyone who would take his power. Jerusalem was not a fan of Herod. So when you see here that the Jews in Jerusalem, all Jerusalem is troubled along with Herod, it's not because they're sad that maybe somebody's going to replace Herod. He's dying and he's cruel. But it's more about self-preservation. What is Herod going to do when he searches for this one who's come to take his power? How is he going to react? In what way is it going to negatively affect their lives? It's going to upset what peace they had as he turns Jerusalem upside down looking for this one. And as you see, it's not an unfounded fear that they have. It's a well-grounded fear. But they desire personal peace, to be left alone. And there are many who negatively react to Christ because they just want to be left alone. They want to do their own thing. They want to have their own life, live however they want to live, and not be bothered by what's going on around them, like the people in Germany who tried to ignore their neighbors being hauled off by the Gestapo. They were more interested in being left alone in their own security, their own comfort. They didn't want their lives to be endangered. You contrast that, say, with Joseph. Joseph is a great contrast in this passage to Herod, who's seeking to kill the innocent, and the others who won't help. Joseph gives up his own life. He gives up his own comforts. He gives up his own security, and he's in danger of being killed, all for a child that's not his. There are many like this in the churches today. They'll even be in church, but there's no desire to have their comforts taken away, the things that they enjoy taken away, and it's those people that today are leaving in droves as Christianity becomes unpopular. They're fine with being associated with Christianity as long as there's no risk involved. But once it's unpopular, once it's socially unacceptable to be Christian, they're more than willing to leave for their own comfort. And then you have Herod in this passage. You have those who have destructive designs against Christ. They not only do they negatively react, they are active in persecution. They're active against God and against his Messiah. You see this epitomized in Herod. Turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, Herod is a literal fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Here he is, one of the kings of the earth. Now, his reason for this isn't that he is just, he hates God so much that he wants to make sure that there will be no salvation, that no one will be able to turn to God, and so he's going to try to, he doesn't have this sort of eschatological viewpoint. Instead, he's concerned, he's doing this for selfish reasons. He's concerned about his own lifetime, his own reign, his own power. And so it's not always a clear-cut spiritual reason that people just have this idea of taking down the church or taking Christ down. But instead, it can be for utterly selfish reasons, but the way that they go about it is for, it does end up in the destruction of the church. And there's a definite satanic element to it, as Satan is trying to mobilize humanity against Christ. Satan's got a clear picture of what's going on. And here you see Herod in his lust for power, his desire to keep what he has attacking. Think of Judas into whom it says Satan came. And what was Judas's thought as to why he's betraying Christ? It's for his own gain. It was for his own gain. He does it for a handful of silver. Personal gain but doing the work of the devil. So Herod here, in his jealousy, his desire to destroy any threats to himself, orders the death of the children of Bethlehem. He sees that he has been, the Magi, they're not coming back. It's been however long, and they haven't shown up now. And he realizes that they have just left the area. Perhaps he had spies. Herod had many spies in the area. So perhaps he knew that they had fled. God had protected them, allowed them to escape. But rather than inquiring who this child might be, trying to look deeper into the issue, then he just says, well, here's an easy solution, kill them all. It doesn't matter if they're trying to get my throne or not, they're in approximately the same age group, and so just kill all of the children. He hasn't even ascertained whether the Magi were correct and whether this king exists. But he, as the king of the Jews, who had a God-given power, real power in that area, power that he should have been using to protect, the civil ruler whose responsibility it was to protect these very people from outside attacks, is using instead his power to attack them. And in the sword of this butcher, you see exactly why we need the righteous king, the true king of the Jews. One who will protect, one who will bring justice. Not one who will just bring justice in this one area, but for all time. How many rulers like this have gotten away with it on a much greater scale? You think of the emperors, Nero, Diocletian, men in the past, in our own, well, the last century, Stalin, Mao, you go down the list. And what is the justice that comes to them for the millions they've taken? We need a king who is able to bring justice, not just on this side of the grave, but in eternity. This is a small-scale execution. What he did here isn't even recorded outside of Scripture. Because compared to other things that Herod had done, it wasn't that big a deal. But you see here, the evil that man is capable of. The darkness that's in man's heart. Darkness that we are mostly restrained from. Most of us don't do everything, even in the world. Most criminals don't do everything that they're capable of doing. But this passage is not really a passage about evil rulers killing innocents, is it? If Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had been intending to talk about that, he could have used Caesar as a better example, or any number of other ones. I've heard this text used passionately as a text to preach against abortion. Abortion is something that should be preached against. It is a wickedness. It is something that is a horror in our day. But abortion is not the best application of this passage. Because this passage is for God's people. Here you see Herod killing the male children in Bethlehem, the city of David, in Judah. This is the covenant people of God. This is a special people, a set apart people. And here comes this wicked ruler killing all the male children. It's a clear parallel to Pharaoh killing the children in Egypt. Then he says, Matthew says in verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Rachel is weeping for her children. Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Rachel, a mother of Israel. The nation of Israel, mother to two tribes. And here she is weeping. Why Rachel? Well, Rachel was, as I said, the mother of Israel, a mother of Israel. She died giving birth to one of the fathers of the tribes, Benjamin. She was buried close to Ramah on the way to Bethlehem. She's buried beside the road. Didn't make it to the land to which they were going. Didn't make it to her destination. She had hard labor and died in childbirth. As she was dying, she named her son Benoni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob renamed him, son of my right hand, Benjamin. Because even in that, there was hope. There is hope in Benjamin. Hope for the future of the people of God. But here you see Rachel is heard from beyond the grave as the little ones are slaughtered, as the soldiers seek out the mothers with their little ones to destroy them. And from beyond the grave, she is weeping, unconsolable. Those who seek to rebel against God are also at war with his people. In Revelation 12, there's a picture of Satan waging his war as he's pictured as a great red dragon, as the woman who's about to give birth, as the child's about to come, the dragon is there ready to swallow up the child. And the child, as soon as it's born, is swept up and taken up to heaven. And the woman is given the wings to escape into the wilderness. And it's this picture of the church. Not just of Christ here being able to escape to Egypt, but a picture of the church as it's persecuted and Satan seeks to destroy that which belongs to God. And everyone who negatively responds to Christ, who rebels against him, is a part of this war against Christ, against his people. There's the desire to be free from Christ, to be free from his laws, free from his rule, free from his rights as king. And throughout the ages, there's been destruction and persecution of the people of God. Destruction of the church. But here, Rachel weeping, and it's in this picture of this mother crying out that we find comfort. It's difficult to see it. What can be more sorrowful? What pain is there greater than a mother who's lost her child? A mother with her broken heart and empty arms. Rachel's weeping for these little ones. It's a representative of all the mothers whose babies have been slaughtered, butchered in the war against Christ. Turn over to Jeremiah, if you would. Back to Jeremiah 31. How can there be comfort in this? Jeremiah is a prophet. He's a prophet of the exile. He's been warning the people for years, warning Judah, son of Leah, that they're going to be taken away for all of their sins. They're going into exile. God had promised back in Deuteronomy that they would be taken into exile, they would be destroyed if they rebelled against him. And Jeremiah has been preaching, and his life has been threatened over and over for his preaching, speaking the word of God. The northern tribes, Ephraim, the children of Rachel, that's already gone. It's been gone for 100 years. Exile, taken by the Assyrians. And so you have to understand, to get the full punch of what Jeremiah is doing here, you have to understand some of that history that's going on and the different tribes and who the mothers are and all of this. Because this is rich, rich Israelite theology. This is God having worked through history for the salvation of his people, for the maintenance of his church, and the church, the Old Testament church, having turned against him and God disciplining them. And here it comes to the ultimate punishment on Israel. And then in the middle of all of this, in the middle of woes to Israel, to Judah specifically, you have this passage that turns to joy. Joy for Ephraim. Joy for the northern tribes. God here, I believe, referencing the book of Deuteronomy and what he spoke through Moses. He says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth." He's going to bring joy. There's one who is coming who will be a shepherd of Israel, and he will bring the nation back together. He'll bring the tribes back together. There will be a reunion. There will be hope for the people of God in this one that is coming. They're going to rejoice again. There will be an abundance of goodness. There's going to be gladness instead of sorrow. He will comfort them. Look at verse 14. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then comes verse 15 in the middle of that. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. They've been taken. They're gone. This originally applies to those who were taken away in exile. The people who were removed because of the sins of Israel, taken away, and so many of them died. Those individuals who were taken away, that's not the same group that's going to come back. But God promises a restoration, that there is hope. And so then comes verse 16, hard on the heels. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. Rachel, dry your eyes. There's a reward for your work, declares the Lord, for they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future. This is a passage that speaks about Christ and the new covenant. It speaks about forgiveness of sins. This is why I wanted to jump down and read verse 31 through 34, because God says that he is going to make a new covenant. The old covenant has been broken. It's been shattered by the people, but he's making a new covenant. They broke it, though he was their husband. But this new covenant that he's making, he says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see, this goes beyond just the physical people of Israel. This isn't just ethnic Israel that he's speaking of. This is hope for all the people of God. As Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so even as these mothers in Bethlehem are weeping and sorrowing and seemingly without hope, in the one that escapes, the one that is rescued and taken to Egypt, the one that will die in another 30 years, in him there is hope. In him there is hope because he is the true King of the Jews, and he will bring justice in the world. And he has power beyond this life. So Rachel, dry your tears. Because the new covenant in Christ is secure. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. There's comfort here in Christ. There's comfort, and Rachel can dry her tears even for those infants whose lives have been taken, because in Christ there is hope even beyond the grave. In Christ there is hope for life, for justice. We sing, O come, Emmanuel. One of the verses in that hymn, O come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadow put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. In Christ, death's dark shadow is put to flight. In him, there is hope. And Rachel's tears can be dried. And you see here the first ringing of hope for justice. As you look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, but when Herod died, the angel comes and tells Joseph in Egypt, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. God's justice prevails. God's providence prevails. God's people have hope. You see why this is a passage for the covenant people of God. It's not a passage of hope for the world. The world that is in rebellion against Christ, they're on the side of Herod. They're on the side of those who are opposed to Christ. There are only two sides in this war. The letter of 1 John, if you have any doubt, go and read the letter of 1 John. There are two sides in this war. So what is your response to Jesus, the Messiah of God? Just as it was at his birth, everyone is responding. Are you responding in joy, worshiping, bringing your gifts before him? Do you seek him? Or you like, perhaps, the chief priests, the scribes, knowing scripture, but not applying, not worshiping. Or like the people of Jerusalem who were just hoping to be left alone, be safe. Like Herod, working to the destruction of the church actively. Even passive, inactive enemies of Christ are enemies of Christ. So you must search your own hearts. But for you, the people of God, Christ is the comfort. He's the comfort of his covenant people. No, Herod, the priests, the people were set against Christ, yet he was victorious over them all. God has set his king, and no king of earth can dethrone him. We have comfort. Rachel can weep over the little ones, but not weeping as those who have no hope, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and it's in him that we have life and resurrection as the covenant people of God. To all who are in Christ, there is life even in death. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the justice that he brings as our King, the salvation that he brings as our Savior. Oh Lord, may every heart, every soul here bow in worship to Christ, and not a one be in rebellion against him. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that you bring to your people. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.